Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. And let's turn to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, where we will consider and continue to consider our study of the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You'll find it on page 1231 in the Scofield Reference Bible. That's the name of the Bible we have there in the seats for you. Page 1231 in the Scofield Reference Bible, but right after Romans and 1 Corinthians in everyone's Bible. Today is March 29th, the year 2009, and the subject of our message is the ministry, and our text will be found here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It seems there's always a lot of talk in the news about the president's approval rating. Did you ever notice that? This approval rating business is something they started way back in the 1930s. The fellow by the name of George Gallup, most of you have probably heard of the Gallup polls. He's the one that started the approval rating business too. The highest ever approval rating by a president, anybody know who it was? It was President George W. Bush. Right after the 9/11 attacks, he had a 90% approval rating. Does anybody know who had the lowest approval rating ever? Well, it's a tie. First of all, Harry Truman during the Korean War, but he was tied with George W. Bush just this past January with a 22% approval rating. So he went from 90% to 22%. He went from having the highest all-time approval rating to having the lowest. Well, I think maybe the Apostle Paul knew what that felt like. Because as we come here to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul had gone from the highest approval rating among the Corinthians to the lowest. Look with me now at 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1, where Paul asks them a question. He says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" When the Apostle Paul founded the Corinthian church, he had a pretty high approval rating, didn't it? Probably 100%. But after he left, a man named Apollos came to the city of Corinth. And when that happened, Paul's approval rating plummeted. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But one of them is because that Apollos had what this verse is talking about. Apollos had letters of commendation. Look at your first cross reference there on your sheet in Acts 18 from verses 24 and 27. It says that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And then, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, and that's where Corinth was, the brethren at Ephesus wrote, exhorting the disciples in Achaia to receive him. Apollos came to Corinth in Achaia. He came recommended. But the Apostle Paul had not come to Corinth recommended. And so now, some of the Corinthians were wondering, well, wait a minute, who was this man who started our church? He didn't come recommended. He didn't have any letters of commendation. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, what's the big deal with these letters of commendation? What were they and why were they important? Well, don't forget, this is a time in our world's history when they didn't have telephones, and they didn't have fax machines, and they didn't have email and all the different ways we have to communicate from city to city. So when a stranger came to town, they had no way of knowing if they could trust the stranger. When he came into your church, he might say he's from the church over there in Ephesus, but how do you know? So preachers would carry these letters of commendation. And not just preachers. Look at your next cross reference. Remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about giving and how to give to the Lord's work? He said, upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered. If you can give 10%, good. If you can't, that's good. If you can give more, that's good too. As God has prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come. He says, do this regularly every week so you don't have to make a big gathering for me when I come to collect for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And then notice what he says about this collection. He says, when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your money, your liberality, your collection, unto Jerusalem. Hey folks, the Corinthian church was a wealthy church. And when Paul took up a collection among them for the poor saints at Jerusalem, it was a lot of money. And he needed men he could trust to deliver it to Jerusalem. So he says, I'm going to trust this money with whoever your letters approve, whoever's got these letters of commendation. Now, one more thing about these letters. Even women had them. Look at your next reference in Romans 16:1. We're talking about letters of commendation, right? Look what Paul says in Romans 16:1. He says, I commend, I give you a commendation. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. She's the one that brought the epistle of Romans to the Roman church. She's a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, Paul says, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. She may be a businesswoman traveling to a different city, for she's been a succorer of many and of myself also. And so even Phoebe had one of these letters of commendation. But the Apostle Paul didn't have any letters of commendation. So the Corinthians were beginning to question his authority. But as the apostle of the Gentiles, guess what, folks? He didn't need any letters of commendation. And he tells them that in this first verse. He says, do we need letters like that? He's using the word we in the editorial sense, by the way. He means he himself. As the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul didn't need them. But listen, unlike the apostle Paul, preachers today need a letter of commendation. Preachers today, when they move to a distant city, go to a new church, that church needs to know that they come recommended. And what we call the letter of commendation today is an ordination certificate. Most of you have heard about being ordained, and maybe you wondered what that is. Well, that's all it is. All ordination is it says that a local church somewhere recommends you. And one of the things I'm going to tell these graduates of this Bible school out in South Dakota is that they need to be ordained. Graduation from Bible school, that's fine. But what did we learn last week when it comes to the authority of Jesus Christ today? Where is it found? It's found in the local church. And that's why we leave the ordination of pastors to the local church. Now, there was another reason why Paul didn't need these letters of commendation, and we read about that in the next verse, in verse 2. In verse 2, Paul says, we don't need any letters of commendation because you are our letter, our epistle of commendation, written in our hearts, he says, known and read of all men. Hey, guess what, folks? Paul had a letter of commendation. It was the Corinthian church. If anybody needed any proof that he was an apostle, the Corinthian church spoke volumes. All the credentials that Paul needed was found in their conversion. Before Paul got to Corinth, look at your next reference. Look at the kind of people they were in 1 Corinthians 6:9. They were fornicators. They were adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And Paul, thankfully, can now say, and such were some of you. But now you're washed. Washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord. Listen, how could anybody question Paul's credentials after the message he preached had turned people like that into people who used to be like that? How could you question Paul's credentials after that? That'd be like someone coming up to Moses after he parted the Red Sea and saying, excuse me, sir, could I see some credentials? Could I see a letter of commendation from you? Well, wouldn't that be silly? You say, well, Moses, he worked a great miracle and he overcame the forces of nature. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul overcame the forces of human nature. And if you don't think that's a bigger miracle, you don't know much about how evil human nature is. If the Corinthians thought about how hard it was to turn them from fornicators to ex-fornicators and drunkards to ex-drunkards, they'd never question his authority. Listen, if you can get men to forget, to forsake these kinds of sins, you've worked a miracle. And that's what God does, oftentimes. Because once you cross the line and become a drunkard, once you cross the line and commit fornication, you know what? It's a whole lot easier the next time. And the best thing you could ever do is never drink, never commit fornication. Never do any of these things, and you won't have to have such a miraculous thing to come about to bring you out of those things. The Corinthians, you ever hear the old expression, the rags to riches story? That's what we're talking about here. The Corinthians went from the rags of sin to the riches of God's grace. And they truly were Paul's letters of commendation. And I'm going to tell those graduates that the people to whom they minister are going to be their letters of commendation, just like you're mine. Their ordination letter, that's fine. That says a group of people recommended them. But their ordination letter is something that's only known and read of people who speak English. Right? But let me tell you something. The letters you, as a pastor, write into the hearts and minds and souls and lives of your people, those are letters that can be read in any language. Because godliness, like music and math and all those other international languages, godliness can be read in any language. Godliness can be known and read, as it says in verse 2 here. Did you notice what it says? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. He says, if I wrote you a letter in Greek, a lot of people couldn't read it. But the godliness that's in your lives because of the message that I preach, that can be known and read of all men. Well, my dear friends, I don't want you to get the idea that when I say that you're my letter, that you reflect me, because you don't do that. If I'm doing it right, you're my epistle, but you reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? That's the way it should be. That's what kind of what Paul says in verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. You say, wait a minute, you just said he was our epistle. the Corinthians were his epistle. Yeah, he says, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. I did it right, Paul says. And so you're my epistle, but you're the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. His epistle, ministered by us. And that's what you are this morning. You're not my epistle. You're an epistle. You're a letter from God to the world. How about that? Now, I got a question for you this morning, for all of you epistles out there. Are you living your life like a letter from God? That's an important question, isn't it? You know, there are people who are handwriting experts. They can look at an example of handwriting, and they can look at the way you dot your I's or don't dot your I's, or how high you dot your I's, and how you cross your T's. And they can look at those things, and they know who wrote the letter. Now, I got a question for you. As an epistle of the Lord Jesus Christ, are you dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's when it comes to godliness in your life? When it comes to following Paul as he followed Christ? Are you dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's? People are watching. People will read you like a book, as the expression goes. And you need to be an epistle from Almighty God. You know, I was thinking about it. Epistles, letters, don't get any time off, do they? I can take you to my house, open my filing cabinet. I got letters going back to the 1970s on file from different pastors and different things. And you know what? When I take one of those letters out and I open it up, it reads exactly the same way as it did in 1978. And so you, as an epistle of the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be the godly, sanctimonious person we see here on Sunday morning and then something else the rest of the week. You're not an epistle of Christ in the epistle meaning of the word, if that's the case. Now, having an effect like that in the lives of men, that's pretty heady stuff. And some pastors, some preachers, they let this go to their head. Not Paul. Look what Paul says in verse 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. You think of the Apostle Paul, he's able to write to this huge church and say, you know, you guys used to be fornicators, used to be drunkards, used to be effeminate, used to be all those things, and now you're not. That might make him think, boy, aren't I something? I must really be something. Paul says, no. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Let me tell you, there's one thing a pastor should never forget, and that is to not think anything of himself. Because any miracle working change that occurs in the lives of his people is not him doing it. And that's what Paul is saying here. And you cannot imagine, unless you've been around as many years as I have, you cannot imagine how much trouble has been wrought in the world by preachers who thought too much of themselves. And I'm going to tell these graduates, don't be one of those kind of preachers. It says that our sufficiency is of God. I love what Pastor Fink calls this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He calls this Paul's declaration of dependence. We have our declaration of independence hanging there in the glass case in Washington, D.C. I went and saw it when I was a kid. This is Paul's declaration of dependence on God. He says, our sufficiency is of God. Freely admitted, the miracle he worked in the Corinthians was not of himself. It was of God. And every pastor has to freely admit that dependence. Now, I'm sure that some of these graduates at the Bible school are going to have the opposite problem. Some of them, instead of being very proud and boastful, are going to be wondering, boy, I wonder if God could ever use someone like me. The very opposite problem. And so Paul talks about that in the next verse, in verse 6. Still speaking of God, the last word of verse 5, it says in verse 6, God who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament. God has made us, he says, able ministers of the New Testament. You know, I think that some of these graduates are probably going to feel like Moses in your next cross-reference. Look at your next cross-reference in Exodus 4 and verse 10. You know this verse, when Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, but I'm slow of speech and of a slow tongue." Well, I got a question for you. Was God able to use Moses? I think so. What did God tell him? Look at the next verse. The Lord said to him, "Well, who made man's mouth? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth." Was God able to use Moses? Oh, it goes without saying. Listen, how many of you think God makes tools he can't use? When I was a tool and die maker, I don't know if you know what a tool and die maker is. A tool and die maker makes tools and he makes dies. And you might not know what a die is, but most of you know what tools are. Probably all of you know what a tool is. And when I was a tool and die maker, I made tools and I made dies. And I wasn't a very good tool and die maker. And I made some tools that nobody could use. Just telling you what. But not God. God doesn't make tools that he can't use. So I don't care who you are. Don't ever think God can't use you, no matter who you are. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't have any ability. Well, you know what? Think about that word ability. Does it sound like the word able to you? Person who's able has ability. Person who has ability is able. What does this verse say in verse 6? God has made us able. He's the one. He gives ability. He makes us able. Able to do what? Able to be ministers of the New Testament. How does he do that? Does he work some spooky miracle in your life? I don't think so. I think the way that God makes us able ministers of the new covenant is by giving us a product that sells itself. Did you ever hear that expression? Sometimes when companies are looking for sales reps or salesmen, they tell the person, "Oh, this product of ours is so easy to sell. Oh, it practically sells itself." Well, I got news for you. Nothing sells itself. Except for one thing. One thing sells itself. Something that's free. That sells itself. It takes absolutely no skill, no ability. And that's what we have. When Paul says he's made us able ministers of the New Testament is a testament of grace. And grace is free. You know what the New Testament was all about? It was all about what God planned to freely give to the people of Israel. And if you've looked ahead in your notes, in your handout, you know I love to illustrate the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament with these next two verses. First, an example of how the Old Testament worked in Ezekiel 18:31. Everybody got Ezekiel 18:31? God says to Israel, watch carefully what he says, "Cast away from you all your transgressions, throw away all your sins, and make you a new heart and a new spirit." Wouldn't that do it if you could throw away all your sins? Would that give you a new heart? Would that give you a new spirit? Yeah, it would. But kind of hard to do, isn't it? And God knows that. And so he says, you know what? I'll give you a New Testament. And in the New Testament, look at the next one. Comparing the next one to Ezekiel 36:26, we're talking about the new covenant. God says to Israel, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit." Do you see the difference? In Ezekiel 18:31, he says, you throw away your sins and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. That's what it says, make you a new heart and new spirit. And then after he gives them a while, a few thousand years to try that, and they figure out finally that they can't do it, he says, I'll tell you what, I promise someday I'll make you a new spirit, a new heart. That's the new covenant. That's the new covenant. God doing for Israel what they couldn't do for themselves. And you know what that is? That's grace. That's grace. The definition of grace. And it's why you and I are able ministers of the new covenant. How much ability does it take for you to give something away? Go down to Michigan Avenue and start handing out $1,000 bills? How hard do you think that is? Take a lot of special skills? Got to go to a big training school to do that? No! Now, some people may not take it. You know why? They'll look at you and say, this can't be real. If it's too good to be true, and that's what they say about the gospel. But listen, any one of us can tell someone that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 says. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Anybody can do that. Paul even includes the Corinthians. He says, he's made us able ministers of the New Testament. Hey, if the Corinthians can do it, you can do it. They were the sad sacks of the Christian world, weren't they? Yeah. Notice what else Paul says in verse 6. He says he's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter. What's he mean, the letter? Well, he's talking about the law of Moses, and I'll tell you how we know that. Look at your next reference in John chapter 7. In John 7:14, it says, and Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man, what's that next word? Letters. Same Greek word. Having never learned. Now, you know what they mean, by the way. They mean that the Lord didn't go to their schools. They couldn't believe that anybody knew anything without going to their schools. They knew he must have learned because he was, you know, teaching them. But he hasn't been to our schools. How knoweth this man letters? But let me ask you a question. What do you think the Lord was teaching in the temple that day? He was teaching the law of Moses, the Word of God. Yeah. And I want to tell you something, though. That's not what ministers need to teach today. Paul says he's made us able ministers of the New Testament. The Lord was teaching the Old Testament in the temple, don't you? He says we are not of the letter. So why is Paul called the law of the letter here? Well, did you ever hear the expression, the letter of the law? Did you ever hear that? Did you ever hear the expression, the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law? Did you ever hear that differentiation? How many of you have been to law school? I haven't been to law school. Me neither. But in law school, they tell those students there's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Let me give you an example. At Berean Bible Institute, it is the law. Well, I suppose you go to jail for it, but it's a rule that you have to wear a tie. Okay? Well, what would happen one day if one of the men came to BBI with a tie worn around his head as a headband, tied like that. Let me ask you a question. Would he be obeying the letter of the law? Sure. All it says, I can show it in the handbook, gotta wear a tie. Doesn't say where you gotta wear it. He would have obeyed the letter of the law, but he would be ignoring the spirit of the law, which is that you need to look nice when you go to class. Well, now I got a question for you. What was the letter of the law of Moses? It's found in Leviticus 18:5, your next reference. This is a verse that the Lord quotes in the New Testament and quoted several times, I think, in the New Testament. God Almighty said to Israel in Leviticus 18:5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man do keep my statutes and my judgments, what happens? he shall live. And it means lives eternally. We know that from the way it's quoted in the New Testament. He was telling them, if you guys want eternal life, you have got to keep my laws. According to the strict letter of the law, keep it or die. But nobody could do that. That's why in verse 6 it says, the letter killeth. Verse 6 says, he's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter of the law, but the Spirit. For the letter of the law kills, because nobody can keep it. The strict letter of the law kills because nobody can keep it. And if you're a preacher today and all you're preaching is the law of Moses, you're killing people spiritually. That's what God says. I was reading Pastor Stam's memoirs the other day looking for something. And he talked about how when he was a boy, he went to a church where every Sunday they read the Ten Commandments. And he said to me, or not to me, well, he said to me personally many times, but in the memoirs he said, you know what, that was fine. He said, but I wish they'd have read a little Romans and Galatians along with it. Yeah. Paul says we are not able ministers of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit of the law. We minister the New Testament because the New Testament obeys the Spirit of the law. How's that work? The letter of the law in the Old Testament said, do this or die. Sinners must die. The Spirit of the law said, Christ died for sins. You see how God did that? The letter of the law said, you as a sinner need to die. But the Spirit of the law says, we're gonna keep the letter of the law by having Christ die for your sins. And the only place you read about that, my friends, is in Romans and Galatians and Paul's epistles like that. Look at verse 7. If the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. If the ministration of death was glorious, in verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now let's look at this verse in verse 7 in detail. When it talks about the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, what's it talking about? Well, look at your next cross reference in Deuteronomy 4:13. In Deuteronomy 4:13 it says, he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon two what? Tables of stone. God engraved the 10 commandments on tables of stone. And so in verse 7, when it talks about the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, that's what it's talking about. And the reason it was a ministry of death is because nobody could keep it. But then Paul says in verse 7 something very curious. He says the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. Well, time out a minute here. How could something that condemns everybody, how could something that's called the ministration of death be glorious? Oh, my dear friends, how could it not be glorious? Because it reflected the glory of God. It reflected how perfect He is. And He gave you a law and says, you keep it perfectly. That shows you how glorious the law was. It reflected the perfect standards of God. It was glorious. How glorious was it? Verse 7 says it was so glorious that the children of Israel could not steadfastly continue, in other words, behold the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. Well, why couldn't they keep looking at Moses' face? We read the passage in Exodus 34 this morning. Did Moses' face suddenly start shining in and of itself? Did he get glorious all of himself? Oh, no. Moses' face was shining because he'd been with God. I've got a Chicago Bulls towel they gave me at a Bulls game many years ago. It glows in the dark, but you got to put it in the sun for a while, and then you take it and put it in the dark, and it's reflecting the light that it absorbed. That's what was happening to Moses. He wasn't glowing. He was reflecting the glory of God. And the glory of God reflecting in the face of Moses was so bright they couldn't keep looking at it. Now you think about that for a minute. Can you look at the moon at night? Do you have to look real quick and then turn away right away because it's so bright? No. But the moon is reflecting what? The sun. But you can, the sun is so bright it'll scorch your eyes. But you can stare at night and just gaze up at the moon. You can gaze at it all night long if you want. But they couldn't gaze very long at Moses because he was reflecting a light much glorious, more glorious than the sun. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was saved, it says that there appeared unto him a light brighter than the noonday sun. Yeah. Then it says in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, talking about the glory of Moses' face, the glory of his countenance, he says this glory was to be done away. His face was shining, but his face was going to start fading to shine. And that was a symbol. That was a symbol of how the law was going to fade. And it did. Now we've got the New Testament. The law has faded. God never intended, when God gave the law, he never intended it for to last forever. You see that pictured here. Moses' face is shining, reflecting the law. But it faded. God never intended for the law to last forever. How many of you have heard the expression planned obsolescence? We learned about this in school. A manufacturer makes a product, and a lot of them know how to make the product so good it'll never wear out. But they don't make it that way. How come? Because you wouldn't buy any more products then. They'd be out of business. The light bulb is a good example. I looked it up. Does anybody know how long Edison's first light bulb burned? 13 hours. Ooh, raving success. 13 hours. Now you can buy them. They'll burn for about 1,000 hours. And probably more. And let me tell you, I have no doubt in my mind, they can make them so they'll burn forever. Penny's Aunt Orr had a light bulb that somehow they made by mistake because it was made back in the 40s, I think. And when I was painting for her in the 70s, it was still burning. And the experts were coming out to her house to examine it to make sure they never made another one like that. We don't want to make that mistake. If we get into business making that mistake, we'll be out of business. Right. Planned obsolescence. You manufacture something. Shady manufacturers, and that's, I guess it's shady. Shady manufacturers make things knowing they're going to wear out, so you'll buy more of them. Well, God gave the law planning to make it obsolete. And you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you comparing God to a shady manufacturer? Well, here, time out. Here's the difference. Here's the difference between God and the shady manufacturers. God gave the law planning to replace it with something better. Free! That's not what the shady manufacturers do. No, no, no. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Your next page that would be on. Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. Nothing! Nobody got perfect by keeping the law of Moses. God says so. But the bringing in of a better hope did, the New Testament, by which we draw nigh to God. Hebrews 8:6, speaking of Christ, he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The promise to Abraham, just give it to him, eternal life. For if that first covenant had been faultless, if it would have worked, then should no place have been sought for the second? God wouldn't have planned to replace it if he knew it would work. He knew it wouldn't work, so he planned right from the beginning to replace it. Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the old covenant old. Yeah. Look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory," if the law is glorious, "much more doth the ministration of righteousness," the New Testament, "exceed in glory." How's that work? Well, listen, friends, when the state of Illinois condemns a murderer to death, I know people don't think so, but that's glorious. That is upholding the righteous standards of the people of Illinois. The people of Illinois say, you can't go around killing people. And that's a righteous standard. And when a murderer is condemned to death, that's upholding the righteous standards of the law. That's glorious. But when the judge asks his own son to die for the murderer because he loves the murderer, is that more glorious? Yeah. It still upholds the righteous standards of the law. It still says somebody's got to die for the death for this murder. But it's far more glorious. And that's the way the New Testament is more glorious than the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask these graduates, how many of them want to have a glorious ministry? Ask any man fresh out of Bible Institute, and what's he going to say to that? Yeah, I want a glorious ministry. They've passed enough glorious cathedrals and say, yeah, I want to pastor a church like that. They've seen enough TV ministries and say, yeah, I want to be on TV and I want to have a glorious ministry like that. But let me tell you, if you pass a glorious cathedral and they're not preaching the grace of God, it's not glorious. Not in the eyes of God. Paul says in verse 9, if the ministration of condemnation is glorious, and it is, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Then in verse 10, for even that which was made glorious, the law, had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. He says, as glorious as the law was that condemned people, it had no glory when you compared it to the New Testament. That's what he's saying. Even that which was made glorious, verse 10 says, had no glory in this respect when you compared it to the glory that excels. I love to compare this to the Hot Rod Lincoln. Remember the song in the 1960s? We was driving up Grapevine Hill, passing cars like they was standing still. Aren't you glad I didn't sing it like I tried to sing last week? We was driving up Grapevine Hill, passing cars like they was standing still. And you know what? The cars they were passing were going pretty fast. But compared to the Hot Rod Lincoln, they was standing still. That's what this verse is saying. The law of Moses that condemned people, that upheld the righteous standards of God, was glorious. But this was far more glorious. That God would ask His Son to die for the guilty sinners. That's what he's saying. Grace is so glorious it makes the law seem like it has no glory at all. Whoa, man. You can compare, Pastor Fink in his commentary compares it to the stars. You look up at the stars at night, and what does it say in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. What happens to the glory of God up there in the heavens in the daytime? You can't even see it. You can't even see the stars. As glorious as the stars are at night, you can't even see them in the daytime because of the sun, the closest star. And as glorious as the law was, you can't even see it, its glory, when you compare it to the glory of grace. In verse 11, for if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Yeah, the law was glorious, but it had to be done away because it was no good. It wouldn't work. It was weak through the flesh. And if that which was done away was glorious, how much more? Listen, people who are still preaching the law are preaching, they're still championing the cause of Edison's first light bulb, man. They're preaching something that, spiritually speaking, is obsolete. Something God always meant to be turned away. Finally, in verse 12, he says, he gets to the conclusion, seeing then that we have such a hope, we use great plainness of speech. If you have a hope like we have been talking about this morning, you use plain speech to tell people about it. When a salesman tries to sell something that isn't any good, and he knows it, you go to the used car dealer and he knows that car's got a bad transmission, or he knows it's got some other problem. Does he use plain words? Does he use great plainness of speech? Oh no! He's razzle-dazzling you with a lot of other words. Confusing words. Making that car sound better than it is. Did you ever wonder when you went out shopping, you came home and you bought something that you thought to yourself, why in the world did I buy that? Well, it was probably a slick salesman and didn't use plain speech. Made it sound better than it was. But when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no need to make it sound better than it is. We're talking about free, eternal salvation. It doesn't get any better than that. So Paul says, since we have a hope like that, we use plainness of speech. Anything you add to that just muddies the waters. You tell people, make Jesus Lord of your life, that muddies the waters. You're confusing service with salvation. Making Jesus Lord of your life, you can do that down the road if you want. That's not what saves you, and you better not let people think that's what saves you, because then they live a day or two and all of a sudden do something wrong and think, oh, Jesus isn't the Lord of my life. Use great plainness of speech. In verse 13, not like Moses. Not as Moses who put a veil over his face that the children of Israel couldn't steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Paul's saying, use plain speech. Don't be like Moses. What did Moses do? He covered his face. Isn't that what the used car salesman does when you buy that faulty car? He's kind of covering, he's hiding. He's hiding his if you could read his face, you wouldn't buy the car. Moses didn't use plainness of speech. He put a veil over his face. Can you speak plainly through a veil? Now, I know you've been to weddings, and the bride wears a veil, and sometimes they take it off at different times during the service, depending on what you plan the night before at the rehearsal. But listen, that wispy little thing that the veil that the bride wears, you could talk through that thing all day long. That's not the kind of veil Moses had on. Moses had on a veil that blocked the glory of God from shining through. It was thick. It was solid. It was not conducive to plain speech. So why did Moses put that over his face? Didn't he want them to see the glory of God reflected? Oh, they did. We saw it. We read it. He put the veil up so they wouldn't see the glory start to fade away. That was part of the symbol that God was doing. He says here in verse 13, read it again, don't be like Moses who put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly continue to look at the end of that which is abolished. The glory of the law was going to fade. It was going to end. It was going to be abolished. And you know what's so interesting to me? I don't know if I ever noticed this before. See those words, end and abolished, at the end of verse 13, talking about the law? Those exact words are used in your next cross-reference in Romans 10:4. Christ is the what? Romans 10:4. It's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. How about Ephesians 2:15? Having what? Abolished in His flesh. The enmity. What enmity? What was the enmity between Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament? The law. The Jews had it and the Gentiles didn't. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law ended. It was abolished. And this was all symbolized by Moses' glory. But Moses, he says, I can't let you see that. God could not let Israel know that the law was going to end. Why not? because it wasn't yet made known that Christ would satisfy the spirit of the law. That hadn't been revealed yet. But you know what? It has now! The secret's been out for 2,000 years that the law for righteousness ended. That the law was abolished in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the spirit of the law. And you know what? It's time for preachers to start using plainness of speech in telling about it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this having such a hope. Such a hope we have this morning. Summed up in the words, Jesus died for me. And I pray that everyone here is trusting what He did for them and not their own good works for salvation this morning. I pray for those people at the funeral I preached this yesterday, as I shared this same gospel message with great plainness of speech. And Lord, I pray that people came to trust Christ or will come to trust Christ because of those words. And if there be one here today, even if they've been coming to this church for years, who knows Thee not as Savior, may this be the day they decide they're not going to trust their own good works anymore to get saved. They're going to trust the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. Let's...